You didn't get, there won't be an outline up here today, and you didn't get something to color on. I hope you're able to listen without the handout this week that you're normally getting. There are two points that I'm going to make partway through. So if you have a piece of paper and a pen, that will be a good thing later on. For those of you who might be visiting, we labor through texts of the Bible. I should say I try to labor, and then we walk through them on Sunday morning. Texts of the Bible on a regular basis, and we're in the book of James. So come with me to James chapter 3 and chapter 4 this morning. 2 weeks ago during this hour, we talked about wisdom and that it brings peace. As you read in verses 13 and 14, we see who is wise, and let it show that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. And then the beginning of verse 15 says this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. And he's talking about wisdom, and he's contrasting a godly wisdom and a worldly wisdom, or a selfish wisdom. And then the product of a godly wisdom is peace. Later on, verse 17, he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And then verse 18 says, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who made peace. So if you are wise, you are godly wise, a wisdom that's from above, from God, is going to bring peace. Not only peace with God, but the peace of God, we are told in Philippians chapter 4. And the peace of God is something that is inside of us. And it's also fleshed out in our relationship with other people. So why, if we have God and we have God's wisdom and the God Spirit dwelling inside of us, why do we have conflict? Why is there conflict in relationships? Why do we need antacids? Why do we lose sleep and cry? Why do we fight and struggle against each other and with each other? Why do we divorce? Why do we disagree and separate and isolate ourselves? If we have God and God's wisdom is in us, and that wisdom brings peace, then why do we accuse and litigate? Why do we spend all day arguing about a piece of ice on the playground? And he gives us the answer in the first few verses of chapter 4. Over a dozen times in verses 1 through 4, James wags his finger at us and says, you. You're the problem. Here, let me read it. Where do wars and fights come from? Among you. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Do you not know? Get the idea here? The preacher, James, is sticking it right in your face, and he's saying, you're the problem. So when I have conflict, and really every fight I have is self-inflicted. Every war, every wound is a self-inflicted wound. Oh, believe me, I know that others sin against us. Happens all the time. By the way, I prepared this sermon Wednesday, Thursday, and then I went to the basketball tournament this weekend. It was very difficult. This word was heavy on my heart and hard on my soul, as I would get angry at referees' calls and even angrier at what I perceived to be unethical behavior by the other teams. And then I'd come back to, where do wars come from? Don't they come from you, Dan Leeds, from inside of you? Every defense that you feel is a self-inflicted defense. Every bitterness and anger that you have comes from inside you. The circumstances being what they are, it is not the circumstances that make me angry or want to fight or in bitterness of soul, but rather it's me. And that my defense is not, I'm getting some feedback here, Zeke, but that my defense is not found in the rock of who God is. That's the problem. My soul is not rooted in him. For the word says, great peace have they that love God's law, and nothing makes them stumble. Nothing can make us sin. Isn't that a glorious thing? A referee cannot make you sin. You do that by yourself. The other team cannot make you sin. You do it by your husband and wife cannot make you sin. You do that. It's you. It's inside of you that the problem comes from inside of us. No one can make me fight and war. It's always, always my choice. And the resolution of these conflicts always comes from a lowering of self and an elevation of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The resolution of conflict always comes from a lowering of self and an elevation of Jesus Christ. It is impossible for two people to both be spiritual and be at war at one another. Even married people, even family members, even fellow Christians with whom that we may vehemently disagree with someone, yet if they be Christian and we be spiritual, there cannot be war. And the problem is us. The problem is our sin. And note some special words in these verses that I would like to pull out. In verse 1, notice 4:1, he says, does it not come from your desires for pleasure? And then in verse 2, he says, you murder and covet. And then again at the end of verse 3, he says, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I would propose to you that a warring life is a self-focused life. If you're always battling against people, your primary person that you're looking at is you. It's you. And again, you see that on the basketball court. You know, me, what? The foul's on me? Me? I? Yeah. And the fact that, you know, and an improper response to that injustice, and sometimes it is an injustice. That's part of life. There are injustices. We don't dismiss that. But our response to that injustice comes from within us. Is it the spirit or is it a self-focused pleasure? The satisfaction of self that I get my way. We often define a pleasure as something rich people have, luxuries and entertainment. But really, to all of us, our pleasure is whatever we get that is focused on us. It may be beans and rice. And if we don't get it our way when we want it, that is our pleasure, what our body desires, what our spirit wants, even if we do have fewer resources. Pleasure is anything that is focused on me, on satisfying my wants, my desires, my lust, my sin nature. And so pleasure can be anything. And he says, isn't this where battle comes from? The war comes from? You want it. You want something that to satisfy that ache inside of you that makes you feel good. And you didn't get it. So you're ticked. And so you fight. And you accuse. And you battle. And then he begins chapter 4 by saying some nasty things to us. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. I've pastored this church for 21 years, and I've never called you guys that. And none of you have ever called me that, and I'm glad, because I would be very angry. You adulteresses and adulteresses. What in the world is James thinking? These are people that he used to pastor that have been spread out from Jerusalem by the dispersion. Whatever would call him to use these words and call him these names? Let's look at the rest of chapter, verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself. You make yourself an enemy of God. In this one verse, James quickly uses two metaphors to describe the problems that we have with ourself and with God. And the first one is adultery. Adultery in marriage. Adultery is covenant breaking. An adulterer has really, when you become married, you become one flesh. So an adulterer has broken a covenant with their very own soul. With their God, yes. With their partner, yes. And with himself. An adulterer has betrayed their very self. They've denied their very own. Look at verse 5 and see. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? This is why he has called us adulterers. Because God's spirit wants to be one with our spirit. And when we are focused on ourselves, when it's all about me, when it's all about us, my music, my stuff, my way, my wants, my pleasures, I want it now and I want it my way. And God says, you're an adulterer. And I want, the reason you're an adulterer is because I want to be you. I want to be one with you. I want to be in you, and I want you to be in me, and I want to have that kind of relationship that is pictured best in the human world in a marriage. That's what the Spirit of God wants. And so James says, when you're all stuck on yourself and focused on yourself, you're an adulterer. And then the second metaphor is that of a battle, or an enemy in battle. Here's another kind of traitor. This is someone who has declared war against you. This is someone who is purposely working against someone else. He seeks to discredit and destroy. So what causes our relationship with self and God to be described by these two powerful metaphors, where he would say it is friendship with the world? Here's what's going on here. You're in love with someone else, and you're fighting against me because you're on a team with someone else. And he describes that by worldliness. What does it mean to be worldly? And so many times, pastors go off on lists of the nasty things that, and young people hate sermons on worldliness, you know, because young people that grow up in the church, they have the idea of all you old people. And by the way, to a teenager, if you're married, 35 and three kids, you're old. Okay, that's what teenage, it's just another life. So, but they look at all of us old people, and they say, you don't get it. You don't have my struggles. And then they come to church where they all these old people are. And they listen to sermons against music and sermons against movies and sermons about dress and addictions and friends and entertainments. And they're quite sure that we don't have any of these problems. In fact, that we probably don't even, you know, deal with any of these things. And sports and money and fame and power. And every generation of preachers in our world has its own list of pet peeves. I have a book in my library, I've mentioned it before, by T. DeWitt Talmage. And Talmage was a famous big-name preacher about 100 years ago in a big mega church downtown, as much as there were mega churches back then, downtown New York City. And you know what he was ticked about? He wrote a book, a collection of sermons on my shelf called Sports That Kill. And you know what he's really, really angry about? People who leave their church and then go to baseball games downtown New York. And they come to church and they don't have the heart for the things of God because they spent Friday and Saturday night at the local theater watching a play. And he's angry and he calls it Sports That Kill. And basically in this book he says, you can't be a Christian if you go to baseball games and theaters. That's it. And that's the whole premise of this collection of sermons that he put. Every generation of preachers comes up with its own nasty nine, its own, these are the points. If you don't do this and this and this and this and this, it is worldliness. And when we preach about worldliness, we'll go get some biblical illustrations about like Lot. Here was Lot that Abraham gave a choice to. Are you going to take these or are you going to go this way? Are you going to go to the well-watered plains? Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah are there, by the way. There's a lot of wicked people. But there's a lot of money over there. And are you going to go there, Lot, or are you going to stay here in the hill country with Abraham? And Lot chose the well-watered plains. And you remember what happened. He lost everything. He lost his reputation. He lost his wealth eventually. But surely he quickly lost his kids and his wife. And when we preach sermons on worldliness, we go to old John's book, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And therefore, don't go to movies and don't listen to music that is fun. And whatever you do, make sure you dress like grandma. Because it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then we go to Matthew, where Jesus said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father with it which is in heaven. And we give the invitation and we say, so what is it? Do you want Christ to own you or not? I think this kind of preaching and this sermon is going to be a little bit like this, folks, in case you're thinking I'm just making fun. But I think sometimes we eisegetically put a definition of worldliness into the text. And by that I mean we read into the text things that we think are worldly instead of exegeting, taking out of the text. So what does he mean when he says friendship with the world is enmity with God? What does it mean to be a friend of the world? And I think in this context, if we're taking it from James, he's already partly defined it. And I think he'll go on and define it again in the verses that follow in 6 through 10. And some of that will get into a nasty list of stuff or a list of stuff that we should do next week. But he's already defined it a little bit by saying, you covet and you want pleasure and you murder when things don't go your way. I remind you that Jesus said, if you hate someone, you've already murdered them in your heart. So I killed several people this weekend, both on the road and in the basketball gym. Jesus said, if you This is what pleasure, this is what worldliness in this definition is. That it would be focused on me, a self-focus. And it varies. And here where is maybe where I'm coming back. But to a 13-year-old girl, it might be music and friends that are worldliness. To a 16-year-old guy, it might be soccer and video games. To a man, it might be lust. To a girl, it might be romance. To a married man, it might be power and control. To a married woman, it might be cars and furniture. To an older man, it might be bank accounts and vacations. To an older woman, it might be the need of being right. Whatever, whatever, whoever you are, when you are focused on you and coveting and pleasure, what you want, your soul desires, that is worldliness. And so if you want to write down 2 points, here they are. I'm going to give them to you real quick and then you can forget them. Number one, we are adulterers and enemies of God when we focus on pleasing self. And maybe we should even say satisfying self. When I focus on addressing my perceived needs, that is worldliness. Because my focus is here. My focus is on my need of sleep, my need of eat. My need of attention, my need of pleasure, my need of enjoyment, my need of satisfaction. When I'm focused on me, this world, whatever it is that God has created that I might use to the satiation of my desires, that is worldliness. And to one person, it may be caviar at the Ritz. And to another, it may be beans at Mary's Place. But the point is, when we are satisfied on us, me, what I need, that is worldliness. And my second point is we are adulterers and enemies of God because of pride. And you say, well, Pastor, you were really working hard on getting 2 points. And maybe I was, because what does it mean? Focus on pleasing self and pride. How can those be different? And yet, I think the focus as we move on here is on pride. Read with me, look at verse 6. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God is going to enable us to please him, to desire him, to be one with him. Therefore, he says he gives more grace because we can have victory here. Then he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God will give you the ability to not live this way. Therefore, and now we start these imperatives. We're going to come back here next week. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Those are contrary to pride. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves, lament, mourn, weep. Weep. Up in the beginning, he says, God resists the proud. I think we are adulterers and enemies of God because of pride. Sometimes I will think, and sometimes I'll say to my wife, that person lives in a very small world. And what I mean by that is, they have really no clue what's going on outside of their bubble. They know what they had for lunch. And they know what they want for supper. And they don't really care about anybody else because they don't think about anybody else. They know their projects. They know what they've accomplished. Are you ever with somebody and they always talk about the same subjects or subject, and it's them, where they work, their kids, their needs, their desires. We get this cocoon thing where we are in our own little world, and then because it's our world and we're comfortable with this, we become homeboys. We become home team advocates. You know, we're Packer fans because we grew up in Wisconsin. Boy, you didn't hear that come out of my mouth. But we grew up in a place, and because we grew up in a place, therefore this is, hey, Wisconsin is the best. Why? Because I live here. Well, that's a pretty, yeah, it is. It's a pretty self-centered focus. That's what it is. And that's what happens. We focus on self. We worship self. And then as we focus on self, that becomes the right thing. I know it is right to be a fundamental Baptist because that's what I am. Everybody else is going to hell. Everybody else is wrong because I know, because I am. That's what I am, and therefore I'm right, and everybody else is wrong. See that arrogance, that pride? And that is worldliness. That arrogance is worldliness. You may not go to see questionable entertainment. You may not be enslaved by the things of this world. But if you think that you have all the answers and that you must always be right, that arrogance, I think, is the other half of the worldliness that he's condemning in this text. We are enemies of God when we think our perspective. So he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Lament, mourn. You don't have all the answers. Learn something else. Grow. Become more like Christ. Woe to the person or force that upsets our little world who dares to tell us that we might be wrong. This is pride. So what is worldliness? I think by the context, James would define it as an entrenched, self-centered life. It is pride. It is defending our little turf, to think that we only are the best. Back to verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be, I think there's a choice here. It is not only implied, it is stated. You got a choice here. You're going to focus on self and defending your little turf of self-dom, or are you going to be a friend of God? That's the choice. An evangelist who used to come here said, just two choices on this shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. We traveled a lot this week. Sunday afternoon, we left Martin's in the Leeds, and we went to Sparta for the pastors and wives, came home Tuesday afternoon. Thursday afternoon, Lynn and I ran up to the Northland to watch the basketball tournaments, came back Saturday afternoon. And, you know, of course, this means the choices are different for eating. Have the Martins with us, so where are we going to eat on the way over? And quite frankly, I don't even remember, but there's a lot of choices along Interstate. We ate at Culver's on the way over and at Wisconsin Dells. And, you know, that's because that's where I was hungriest, and so we stopped there and found a Culver's, and we ate it there. And then we're at the Pastors and Wives for supper, and there was a continental breakfast. And then as we left Tuesday, I turned to Savannah, and I said, hey, do you like McDonald's? Let's go to McDonald's. And so she told everybody else that we were going to McDonald's, and so we did. Went to McDonald's for dinner. Came home. Same thing Thursday, Friday, Saturday. There were choices to make on the way up. Took my wife out to eat. Remember those of you that Jeremy made fun of me for taking my wife to Valentine's Day to Pizza Ranch? Well, Thursday, as promised, I took her out to eat in Appleton, and we went to Texas Roadhouse and had an excellent piece of meat. But anyway, and then Saturday morning, woke up. We were at a hotel. They didn't have continental breakfast. And so I didn't have cash, and I knew Mary's place down in downtown Pembine doesn't take a debit card, so I had to find a place to get cash. And but you say, Pastor, why are you telling us all this? Because it was all about choices. I spent a lot of time this week, as you can see, I like to make choices concerning food, and I spent a lot of time this week thinking about what I was going to eat. I made a choice, made a choice, made a choice, made a choice. On the way home, I was thinking about how empty my refrigerator was. And so I went to Piggly Wiggly last night, and chicken breast was on sale. So guess what the college students in the Leeds are eating today? Grilled chicken breast. No, you can't come. And made a choice, got there, looked at what was there, made a choice, made a choice, made a choice. It's what life is, isn't it? It's choices. Just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. Worldliness is, it's all about you. It's all about me. Godliness is making a choice that my life is going to be lived for something bigger. That my life is going to be lived with God, for God. That I'm going to choose first God. And it doesn't mean you don't go out to eat, and it doesn't mean you don't play basketball, but it does mean that all that falls under the parameters of being a friend of God. And that means it can't be about me. It can't be about my pleasures. It can't be about my lust, my desire, my defending my turfdom. It can't be about me being best or me being right. It can't be about, no, it has to be about Jesus Christ and lifting him up. And so we come to this table today. And what is this table but a choice? We come to this table and we choose to fellowship with God's people at this table. And really, we're making a choice. We're stating a choice. When you take the bread today that is passed down the row to you, you are saying, I choose to identify with Jesus Christ. I choose to be married to Christ, married to God, and not married to the world. I choose to live for Christ and not for self. I choose this. This is the walk I will choose. I'm not going to be arrogantly defending my turfdom. I'm not going to be arrogantly promoting my self-interest. I choose to walk as Christ would walk. And that's what we say. That's what symbolically we embrace when we come here. This is not a sacrament. If you take this juice and this bread this morning and you ingest it into your body, you are not receiving grace. You will not get to heaven. Because of this. No, we believe here at this church that it is an observance. It is an ordinance. It is something that we have been ordered to do, and we do in observance of Christ. We picture Christ by this. We picture in the broken bread that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We picture by the juice that he gave his blood for us. And this morning, I would like you from the book of James to consider this. If you would be God's friend, you would identify with the broken cross life of Christ and his epitome of payments for us in his blood rather than me. It's not about satisfying me. It's not about me. Can't be. Can't be. Paul would tell us that as we come here, we should do two things. We should examine ourselves. And we at this church invite you to join us at this table if you've examined yourself on these two criteria. Criteria number one, that you be in the faith. That you know that you have a relationship with God. And that relationship with God is not based upon things that you have done. For the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe, and the Bible teaches, that every man is a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it is but in faith in Christ that God has extended the rightness of Jesus Christ in an offering to you through the death of Christ on the cross. And if you've acknowledged your sinfulness and you have embraced by faith, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you have accepted Christ, this is a moment in time thing. This is something that you have to do. John writes, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned, damned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You've either done this or you haven't done this. You're either a child of God today or you're not. So examine yourself if you be in the faith. Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ by your choosing? And if you have, then are you choosing to walk in obedience? Are you a friend of the world or a friend of Christ? You can't be both. You're either an adulterer against God or you're married to him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you're one of the two. James called them adulterers and adulteresses. I didn't call you that this morning, but I have to ask you to ask that question of yourself. Am I an adulterer against God? Do I love this world instead of Jesus Christ? If you be in the faith and if you be a friend of God, you are walking obediently with him. If that's the direction of your heart, then we invite you to join us at this table. If it's all about you, then I beg you to repent. If you think you can get to heaven on your own, good luck. I say good luck because you're in for a frustrating life. If you're resting in Jesus, in the finished work of Christ, and you are resting in that in your daily walk, even as you are striving to be like Christ, you are resting. Then I invite you to join us at this table. The second thing we're supposed to do when we come to this table is we are to remember. And so as you make a choice to join us at this table today, I ask you to remember. Remember in the garden he prayed for you when he said, Father, not for these only, but for those who will come after them. Remember that in the garden for you he said, oh God, I don't want to do this. I do not want to do this. But I will do this for you. Remember they drug him before the high priest. You're scum. And they mocked him and they slapped him and they shoved him around and they beat on his face. They blindfolded him and whacked him in the face and said, if you be the Son of God, tell us. Prophesy if you can. Who hit you? And they took him before the Roman imperial government. And they spoke lies and incited the mob. The church leaders incited the mob to cry out, we want the murderer, we want Barabbas, we don't want this man, get rid of this man. It was for you. We have to remember this. It is for you, for your sins, that he was stripped. That he was stretched out and a Roman executioner took a cat of nine tails across his body again and again and again and again. Till the blood was oozing from every part of his body. Until he was so weak that he could not stand. Until many men and women died if they were so whipped and if they were so abused. While his mother watched. While his friends ran away. And he did that for you. For your sin. And they put a piece of wood on his back. He was carrying the load of your sin as he fell underneath the load of that wood. They took him outside of the city to a public street, a common place like Johnson and Main. And there, stripped again, they nailed him to a tree, to a cross. While other men would scream and writhe and wrestle, he put his hands down as a willing lamb. The soldiers drove the nails into his hands and his feet. And as he hung there, he looked out in the crowd and he said, Father, forgive Dan Leeds, for he hasn't a clue. He said that about you. We're to remember that as we come to this table that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for you and for your sin. And if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have embraced that act of love and gifting from God, and you are walking in a manner that is pleasing to Him as a friend, not of the world, but of God, if it's not all about you, but it's about Christ, I'm not talking about religion here, I'm talking about a walk that your wife knows is true, that your children wonder at. And I invite you to join us at this table. You say, Pastor, you just raised the bar real high. You have a choice, my friend. Are you God's friend? Or are you the friend of the world? Is it all about you or is it all about Christ? Father God, as we come to this table, yes, I've tried to use powers of persuasion to turn people to Christ. But ultimately, God, each one of us makes a choice here at this table. Will we make a choice, Father, Spirit, guide? Will we as individuals at this table make a choice today to do this because, well, it just happens? Or will we turn our backs? Or will we be a friend of God and turn our hearts towards Christ at this table? Father, hide me. Even hide the music that we would sing now. And may we see Jesus.